This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. Almost at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. We're looking at 12 through 14. God redeems Israel. We saw when Israel came back from captivity in Babylon after 70 years, she was purged of her idolatry. That's why she went into captivity, because of persistent idolatry. And they came back, and God gave them resources to build a temple again. Replaced Babylon with Persia, and a man who was sympathetic to their cause, King Cyrus. Cyrus gave them gold, silver, to be able to buy paneling and all that they needed for the building of that temple. They came back under the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, and they got to it. They began to build God's temple. They laid the slab, got the foundation in, got the temple altar of burnt offerings there to animal, set to do the animal sacrifices. Everything went well. They did that within the first year. Then there was some opposition. Some people from Samaria to the north, some red tape with the Persian government. Selfishness began to set in, and about 14, 15 years passed. Nothing was done on God's house. So God sent forth two men, an older man with a brief message, a real barn-burning message. His name was Haggai, and he said, get to it. Let's get going. God was really upset, and we saw that in the little book of Haggai, in chapter 1 of Haggai, and in verse 6, he had to rebuke them. He said, you're putting yourselves first, not me. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And he always gives you a chance to change. He says, consider your ways. Think it over. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought in the land and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth. So he said, get to it. Put me first. Take care of my house. They listened to the message. They began to go up and bring down the wood, began to build that temple the way that's supposed to be built, and God poured out blessing upon blessing. Whenever you and I put ourselves first, we can't hear from God. We put God first, he wants to talk with us about the wonderful things he has for us. So Haggai ended up in chapter 2 with a positive message about how God was going to bless them and use the leaders in a powerful way to accomplish his tasks. Then the younger man had a lot of visions, incredible visions, perhaps more than any prophet in the Bible, Zerubbabel, saw into the Messiah and the millennial kingdom like nobody else. And he brought forth blessing upon blessing because the foundation had been laid already by the words of Haggai. There needs to be a rebuke and a turning away and a reformation, then the blessings come. And we find Zechariah giving us one vision after another, one blessing after another. And I have to say, I read the Bible and I just love it. But when I read Zechariah, unlike any other book, including Revelation, when I read Zechariah, I am just, my mouth just drops open. I cannot believe what God reveals to this man and through him to us. So, Zechariah 12 through 14, God redeems Israel, and let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this privilege of studying your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at what you have to say, but it's the Holy Spirit who will interpret and teach. We have no need for any person to teach us. We have you, Lord. Be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Zechariah chapter 12. God delivers Israel, talking about the future, talking about the glorious millennium when the Lord Jesus is going to rule, right in Jerusalem. We're going to see that God's going to deliver Israel physically, including the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem itself. Look at verse 1 through 9. The burden or the prophecy of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Read that again. Think about that. God, who are you? He's the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Talking about creationism in a very succinct way, aren't we? Reminds me of Genesis 1. I think about resumes. Did you ever do a resume? You put forth your background, education background, work experience, trying to put forth your best foot forward, hoping the employer is going to have your eye caught. And it's kind of tricky these days because in big corporations, they have all sorts of computers that whip through them and look for just certain words that stick out. But can you imagine if God were to apply for a job in your heart and you say, well, what is your background? What have you done for experience? Well, I stretched out the heavens. Yeah, and what else did you do? Well, I laid the foundation of the earth. Good. And also I formed the spirit of man within him. That's interesting. Yeah, I think I'm going to hire you. And then the question is, do we really hire him? Now, when a corporation hires you, they use you, don't they? They use you. They expect you to come to work on time, and they use you. They give you breaks, but they don't have you sit in a corner. Nobody sits in a corner and collects a paycheck, supposedly. Well, with God, he does. I invite him into my heart, and then at times he sits in the corner with nothing to do because I'm out there making my decisions, doing things my way, and he's saying, what am I here for? Why was I hired? Why did you invite me into your heart? If you're going to use him, use him. Call upon him. Put him first. Give him your first tenth of your tithe of the income. Give him the first tenth of decision making, the first tenth of the day, praise and worship. Let's not have God sitting in the corner doing nothing. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Amen? Well, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Talking about Armageddon. When they're going to be coming in the final days of the tribulation, all coming against the Antichrist and the Antichrist against them, and it's going to all converge on Jerusalem and Judah. It shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So Armageddon is going to be a complicated subject because there are a lot of forces going on. On the earthly scene, there's the Antichrist and his European forces who are trying to be despots over the world, and other nations are fighting against them. Behind the scenes, we have Revelation telling us there are demonic spirits from Satan going out to draw the kings of all nations together to fight against each other so that they could ultimately fight against Jesus. And then there's God behind the scenes who's bringing everybody together to be able to defend Jerusalem, bless Jerusalem, and punish wickedness and install his son as the Messiah, as the king of the world. So a lot of forces going on. We get distracted by world events. We look at the newspaper headings. We see nations posturing against nations and all that sort of thing. Behind it, there are demonic spirits. Behind that, there is God. Prayer is the most powerful weapon we have to see things controlled. Proverbs 21:1 says that God controls the heart of a king like water in a man's hand. He can just channel it whatever way he desires. Well, verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah, strike every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So while today Jerusalem is a major focal point in news and has been in my lifetime and will be until the Lord returns, most nations are pretty much aligned against Jerusalem. A few nations are neutral, Very few are really for Israel. And she becomes really a stumbling block for many nations. But God is going to make her the heavy stone to destroy all of her enemies in the final time when he returns after Armageddon to establish her as the jewel and headquarters for the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah. That's a little verse that taught me much when I looked at it the other day. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. What's he saying there? He's going to deliver Judah, the surrounding area, before he delivers the city, because Jerusalem is the most famous city in Israel, and at that time, we might think God's going to favor her, but God doesn't have any favorites. He does not have any favorites at all. If he saved Jerusalem, we'd forget about Judah. Kind of like I live in New York State. Most of you do too. Ask people from other countries or other parts of the country, what do you know about New York State? Well, that's New York City, isn't it? Well, there's a whole lot of people and a whole lot of territory. We may be considered hicks out there in the boonies, but there is an upstate and a western part of the state and what have you. So people who don't know much think that New York City is New York State. They're going to think in those days, well, Jerusalem is Judah, is Israel. No, it's important, but all of us are important. But that evangelist was on television. That radio personality is certainly more important to God than I am, right? No. We're just all instruments of God being used for his glory. He doesn't have favorites, except we're all favorites. Can you say, I'm a favorite? Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm a favorite of God. And so are you. All right. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who's feeble among them in that day shall be like David, strong. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, referring to Jesus. So that's how God's going to strengthen Jerusalem. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So meanwhile, today we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for harmony in the meetings of the United Nations and all. We wonder what's going to happen, but good news, God's going to straighten things out. Bad news, man's not going to do it. United Nations and governors and princes and kings and presidents aren't going to be able to solve the problem of Israel. That's for Jesus to take care of. Our job is to pray for as many Jews and Gentiles to come to the Lord, pray for the gospel to be favorably received over there in Israel, where it's not so kosher to go out and share Jesus with people over there now. Verse 10 is an amazing prophecy. God's going to deliver Israel spiritually. That's how she's going to become a blessing in the millennium. Not the way she is now, anti-Christ, but pro-Jesus. He'll deliver her spiritually as the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Israel is going to have the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication poured out on her. Yes, salvation is our receiving Christ, but it's also the elective process, the sovereignty of God pouring his spirit out, and he's got the right time to do it. It's going to be at the end of the tribulation when you and I return with Jesus, and that spirit of grace will be poured out, and that supplication of crying out and petitioning to God is going to be received. Israel is going to look on whom they have pierced. Who did they pierce? Jesus at the cross. They're going to look at him. Yes, they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They're going to look at Jesus and they're going to mourn. I know a man who lives near where I used to live who has on his bumper sticker, he's an Orthodox Jew, and he has on the bumper sticker, Mashiach, Messiah is coming. He's looking for the Messiah. I'm looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the same person. He's looking for him the first time. I'm looking for him to come the second time. Those Jews who are alive at that time are going to mourn. Mourn because they rejected him. Look at the attitude of Joseph's brothers, how they turned away from him. God had designed him to be a provider in that family. They rejected him, sold him into slavery. They rejected their deliverer the first time. Years later in famine, what did they do with Joseph? They received him. And I think in their hearts they mourned because they had not seen in Joseph what God had intended. Moses wanted to deliver Israel. At the age of 40, he was ready to be their deliverer, but they cast him out. And so he had to go back in the wilderness for another 40 years, and then he came and became the deliverer. Israel has a way of rejecting their Savior the first time. And then, of course, with Jesus, they did the same thing. And so they're going to mourn because they had rejected him and they had put him to death. They grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. When the firstborn dies, you grieve. They're going to be very sorry that they had rejected him. But there'll be joy also as they open their hearts to receive him. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. There's going to be a very serious mourning over their rejecting Jesus. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi and the wives by themselves. The family of Shammai and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. They are going to mourn. Incidentally, interesting story in verse 11, Hadad Rimon. That's where they mourned over the loss of the last great king of Israel, Josiah, a good and godly man who meddled where he shouldn't have. He got into a fight, picked a fight with King of Pharaoh and got in trouble, got the short end of that stick and he died. And they mourned over him. Well, what does it take for us to be born again? What does it take for the spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out on us? Does God just knock on our hearts and we say, come on in, I'm the man, I've always got room for one more. Come on, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I'll call on you when I want to. The Lord's not going to come into that heart. He's going to come into the heart that mourns. He's going to show us our sins. We'll be like these individuals then. We mourn. Isaiah had an encounter with the Lord, and I think it was Jesus. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, he said. And then the Lord began to say, whom shall I send? The nations need to hear the gospel. Send me, but I'm a man of unclean lips. God had to cause him to mourn over his sins. Peter, when he recognized Jesus on one occasion, mourned and said, depart from me, I'm a man of iniquity. We need to mourn. And the next time we're feeling full of ourselves, we need to get a look at Jesus who was pierced. We need to mourn. When you and I can mourn, that's when he can move through us. So God delivers us physically and spiritually as we mourn for our sins. And then chapter 13. God cleanses Israel. He first of all delivers her in chapter 12, and then he cleanses her. Notice the progression. First he delivers you, cleanses you by his blood. Amen. Verses 1 to 6, God's going to cleanse Israel of all of her idolatry. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. We're talking about false prophets. That's what happened in the Old Testament. What happened in prophecy? If you were a prophet, open up your mouth. Let's hear what you have to say. If it doesn't come to pass, get the stones out. You're dying. Well, same thing. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed, every false prophet, that is. He'll be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they're going to try to disguise themselves in that day, try to pretend they are not prophets. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So typically prophets wore those goat's hair skins with the hairy side in. They're not going to wear that. But he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. They're going to try to hide. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, well, what are those wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So in those days, false prophets would be put to death in the millennium. And they're going to try to hide. They're not going to wear the traditional garb. And this verse 6 has been misunderstood as referring to Jesus. It's not. One of the ways that that idol worship took place, we saw that with the prophets of Baal in Elijah's time, is they would beat themselves. They'd cut themselves. Self-flagellation. We saw that in the Roman church as well. Beating yourself. So what are those wounds on your chest and on your back? Oh, those were just wounds from my friend. I wasn't really worshiping idols, is what they're going to be saying. Well, that's because they need to turn from their idolatry and turn to the fountain. Let's go back to verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Let's go back to verse 10 of the preceding chapter. The spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out. The Holy Spirit's going to pour out his grace and supplication. Here in verse 1 of chapter 13, the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ is available. In order to be cleansed, you have to go to the fount. You have to go to the fountain. Yesterday I was on the Rider Mower for a couple of hours, Donnie, and kind of hot and sweaty, and I figured that Kelly might not appreciate my coming into the house and giving her a big hug, so got the bathing suit on, and I jumped into the pool and kind of cooled off and got cleansed off, and I went to the fount, so to speak, just to get clean. Well, you and I need to get clean of our sins. We need to go to the fountain. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood. When you and I sin, we go to the blood. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word cleanse means continual cleansing. And so the blood of Jesus Christ is what we need to have. They're going to have that there. That fountain is available to everybody. And our job is to live the life of Christians, but to offer the fountain to those who are thirsty, and those who need to be cleansed. Well, now we talk about that shepherd, verse 7. Here we find that God's going to provide a true shepherd for them. They will have had a false shepherd, the Antichrist, who has deceived them and tried to kill them. Now they're going to find their true shepherd, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Fabulous prophecy of Jesus and of his death and the scattering of the disciples. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We see Judas betraying Jesus. We see the leaders of Israel wanting him dead. We see Rome actually executing him. We know that our own sins put him on the cross. But behind all of that was the work of the Father. The Father knew that for us to be forgiven for our sins, he would have to have his Son killed as the perfect sacrifice. And so, awake, O sword, that instrument of death, against my shepherd. The Father is speaking of the Son, my shepherd. Against the man, capital M, who is my companion. That's an interesting reference. We don't find anywhere in the Bible where the Father calls his Son my companion. Very, very precious. They are sure that we know of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know they're one, but there's an intimacy there. There's a friendship there. There's a companion. I think many of you know that my adopted father and I were not just father and son by adoption, but best friends. And I was in the law practice with him, and he was in the ministry with me. And he was my dearest friend. And I like to say that he was my companion. Loved him, learned so much from him, and I'll always treasure him for that. Well, the Father sees the Son as his companion. Strike the shepherd, referring to Jesus being captured and crucified. The sheep will be scattered. Jesus had told the disciples that would happen, didn't they? He quoted that scripture. But as smart as Jesus was, in his own mind, Peter was smarter. Oh, not me. They may desert you, but I never will. Peter spoke for all of us. They all said the same thing. Oh, I'll never desert you, Lord. And what happened? They all scattered, didn't they? John hung around a little bit, but even he ran away. Peter denied the Lord three times. So prophecy was being fulfilled. All those prophecies, so many of them fulfilled by from the words of Zechariah. So I'll turn my hands against the little ones. In other words, they're going to scatter. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord. And now he's talking about the tribulation and the Antichrist persecuting the Jews. And you want to know how many are going to be living? Where they have to take the mark of the beast, the name of the Antichrist, or the number 666. They can't buy or sell without it. They're going to be also not only starving to death, but they're also going to be persecuted and put to death by the Antichrist. How many are going to make it? Zechariah knows. Two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Out of every three Jews, two Jews will die. I suspect the Gentile count may be very similar. Two-thirds are going to die at the hands of the Antichrist. But that one-third shall be left in it. Verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire of judgment. First thing the Lord does when he returns with you and me is we set up thrones of judgment, and he judges, and we're right there with him to see who is for Christ and who's not. Those who are brought into the millennium. Those who are not are cast out. I'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. And here's the most important thing. Yes, they're going to get into the millennium, but here is salvation for you, for them and for us. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So, has the Lord received you? For dear friends by YouTube and television, has the Lord received you? Are you saved? Do you know if you're saved? Maybe you don't know if you are. The Bible says here that if you call on his name, if you call on the name of Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, he will answer you, and he will say, you are mine. And then you will say, the Lord is my God. So call upon him today. Chapter 14, and of course, for one parting thought for chapter 13, let Jesus shepherd you step by step through this life. He's the good shepherd. And one more quick point about being a shepherd. You know, a good shepherd doesn't desert his sheep, doesn't let the sheep wander, let them get lost or eaten by the bear. David knew that and talked about it when he wrote Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. But John 10 talks about the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not the hireling. John 10, verse 11 says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He would die for his sheep. He would actually die for each one of us. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. So he knows who's his. And those who are his know it. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to hold on to you guys. You're not going to lose your salvation. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I know them, and they follow me. We have a lot of dogs in our house. A lot of dogs. We've got four of them behind that door right now. Five belong to us, and three others belong to those kids who live with us. A lot of dogs. And I'm on good terms with all of them. But when it comes to calling them to go with me, my four know me and follow me. The fifth one is Kelly's and stays with her all the time. The other three are with their parents. The dogs know the voice of their masters. Do we know the voice of our master? Do we follow him? I've got a friend who gave his heart to Christ. I don't know if that person's really saved or not. I don't see any evidence of it. Well, first of all, it's not really our place to make that judgment. We pray for them. But, gee, look at a dog, and you could tell out of those eight dogs which ones are mine and which ones are not, because mine follow me. And then you look at that friend over there who gave his heart to Christ but never followed the Lord. pray for him. My best guess is that person isn't following Jesus and doesn't really know him, made a lip profession, went to a Bible study, perhaps even works in the pulpit somewhere, but does he really know the Lord? And one of the keys, again, we're not here to judge, even though the Lord says we are, in a sense, fruit inspectors. I'm not sure that's biblical. But one of the ways that I when I'm talking to somebody, I get a pretty good idea of who's born again or who's not. God this, God that tells me nothing. Jesus this, Jesus that tells me everything. If you know Jesus on a personal level, when they talk about Jesus, that's a brother and a sister in most cases. In any event, he's the good shepherd. He'll never, ever let you go. Oh, he goes on to say, by the way, there'll be attempts to grab you out of his hands, but it's not going to happen. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life, not conditional. Eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. But can I lose my own salvation? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, the great shepherd. Finally, in chapter 14, notice the progression. Chapter 12, God delivers. Chapter 13, God cleanses. Now chapter 14, God reigns. That's what he does in your life. He delivers you from sin and death. He cleanses you with the precious fountain of the blood of Jesus, and then you rule and reign with him for eternity. Chapter 14 and verse 1, Israel is going to be delivered, verses 1 to 3. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, that's Armageddon. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. Can you imagine that? Half the population goes into captivity at the hands of Antichrist and the opposing forces. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There'll still be a remainder. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. That's Revelation 19, when you and I come back and fight all the nations, as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Nobody else talks about this but Zechariah. When Jesus returns in Revelation 19, and you and I are with him, good idea to know where he's going. He's not coming to Albany. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's not actually going to the city. He's going to the Mount of Olives, just to the east of it. When you see a photographer take a picture of the skyline of Israel, of Jerusalem, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. In fact, when the Lord left his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the angel said, from the place where he has departed, he will return. In that day, he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, cut in half, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Why? Why would God cause, maybe it's an earthquake, why would he cause the Mount of Olives to split in two? When King David would be fleeing from Absalom, his son, he had to come down the mountain from Zion and go down to the Kidron Valley and on up to the Mount of Olives, huffing and puffing all the way. No time to go up the mountain when the Antichrist is after you. You need the fastest exit possible. And so God's going to take the mountain and split it open so they can walk straight on through or run. I've got mountains in my life. God can remove the mountain. Mark 11 says, say to that mountain, be gone, and it's gone. God can give me the strength to climb the mountain. Or as here, he can split the mountain. I don't care how he does it, as long as he saves me. Then you're going to flee, verse 5. You're going to flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there's a way for him to cause his people to escape from the enemy. My God will always supply the way of escape. No weapon formed against you will ever prosper or succeed. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints... There's my name in there. I'm there. I'm the saints. So are you. Revelation 19. He's going to return with his saints. See how clear Zechariah is about the future? Amazing. It shall come to pass in that day that there'll be no light. talking about this day of battle for Armageddon. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it's going to be light. So that day is going to extend, like the day that Joshua had when he was defeating his enemies. They needed more time to destroy the enemies. And God needs more time to destroy the Antichrist. So it's not going to be a typical 8, 10, 12 hours of daylight. It's going to extend until they're all defeated. In that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that's the Sea of the Dead Sea, half of them toward the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. So from the throne, as Ezekiel tells us, from the throne in Jerusalem where Jesus reigns, living water is going to flow, and it's going to flow out through that valley, the Mount of Olives Valley, and one stream is going to go to the east of the Dead Sea, and Ezekiel says those waters are going to be healed, no longer salty, it'll be fresh water. The other stream is going to go to the Mediterranean, and so Jesus becomes the living water for all of us. Beautiful prophecies that he has here. And then the Lord is one, and his name one. And that means something to the Jews because every Jewish child has to learn the great Shema. My wife has a necklace that has the Shema. It's in Hebrew. Shema is the word hear in the Hebrew. And every child has to, Deuteronomy 6:4, I think it is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one, incidentally, is not one singular, but it's a compound unity, which shows in that word that God is not just one singular, but one plural. There's another word called Yachid, but this word is Echad. Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. The Lord is one. And so we're going to see in that day, and Israel is going to see, that when they saw only Jehovah, now they're going to see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Well, all the land shall be turned into a plain, flattened out. From Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, and to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. So God's going to do some major geographical changes when he returns. We know that Jerusalem is on a mountain, but there are mountains all around it. Well, God is going to highlight Jerusalem because that's going to be the home of Jesus. He's going to flatten all the mountains around it, lift up Jerusalem so that only Jerusalem can be seen from every possible direction. Kind of like in my life, when you and I come to the Lord, we have all sorts of mountains of opposition. We've got sickness, we've got poverty, we've got fear, we've got anxiety. Where's Jerry? He is so lost in himself and in problems, I can't even find Jerry. God's going to flatten all those mountains around you. Say to that mountain, be removed. Get out and lift up Jerry so that we can see Jesus in Jerry. And so your star begins to shine brighter and brighter in the darkest of days. Or this analogy here, the mountains are leveled around you and you're lifted up, high and lifted up. And in this world, some will say, well, that's great. Glad he's being healed and glad he's being promoted. Some are going to be jealous because they'd rather be in your position and you're ahead of them at workplace or whatever, or you've got a nicer car than they have. They'll be a little bit jealous of that. That's all right. You just praise the Lord and pray for them. Tell them that God can lower their mountains and lift them up as well. Well, verse 11, the people are going to dwell in Jerusalem. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Not the case now. And this shall be the plague with which the people will strike, or the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. He's going to take care of those who have come against her in that last battle at Armageddon. Notice this. All we know from Revelation is that one word out of the Lord's mouth destroys them. John saw that. Oh, Zechariah saw so much more 600 years before John. Here's what's going to happen to the enemies when Jesus returns in the air with you and me in Armageddon. Those, the whole group, they came together to fight each other, the Antichrist, the opposing forces, but now they see Jesus and us, And just taking a moment, in case you're not into Revelation right now, as we are in our Thursday night studies, I want to just read this one portion, and then I'll get back to this. So this is going to be so exciting. I'm just a little bit nervous about riding horseback, but I'm sure I'll learn how to do it by then. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his name called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that's you and me, were also with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, all of them gathering there at Armageddon. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we know from Revelation. What's happening on earth with the Antichrist and all the opposing forces of Jesus, and they look up at him, and they're waving their swords at him or whatever they have. Their flesh, verse 12 in Zechariah, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Can you imagine that? Suddenly, all of the skin, the eyes, the tongue just dissolves, kind of like a nuclear attack, right? Unbelievable, just from one word from the Lord. But can Jesus meet my financial needs? Can Jesus heal my body? We have no idea. The extent of the power of Jesus. One word from his mouth dissolves the flesh of all of his enemies. Verse 13, it'll come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Oh, they're going to be scared. Everyone's going to seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. They're going to fight against each other. As you and I are in heaven, and the Lord's speaking that word, and the flesh is dissolving, they panic and they strike each other, and they're killing each other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. In many cases they came to rob Israel. Now they're all dead. Their gold and silver lays there on the ground. Israel's alive. They're collecting it. How many times do we see that in Scripture? And Proverbs says that the unrighteous who amass their wealth unrighteously leave it for those who are the Lord's. Such also shall be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And then finally, the most wonderful part of all of this battle is for one purpose, get things in order, to worship the Lord. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major feasts of the Jews, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover was celebrated and fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. He was the Passover lamb. And Pentecost, of course, was the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2. Tabernacles does not have that fulfillment yet. It will have it here. On this occasion, they're going to come every year and fulfill it. Tabernacles is in the spring, is in the fall, it's late September, early October, and it's the time when the Jews, if you have Orthodox Jews in your neighborhood, and I've lived among them a lot, they have their temporary dwellings, could be sticks, can be wood, they go out in their backyard, they have their meals in there, and it's a picture of how they were dwelling for 40 years in the wilderness in temporary dwellings, and God brought them through those temporary dwellings. Tabernacle speaks to us of these bodies, which are like tents. And God's got a wonderful resurrection permanent home for us in heaven. And tabernacles for the Jew also means leaving the world as it is and entering into the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium with the Lord Jesus. Well, they're going to come up every year. They're going to have to come. Forced church attendance, because if you don't come, it shall be verse 17, that whichever the families of the earth don't come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, there will be no rain. So let's go and visit Jesus this year. Oh, I don't feel like it. Well, turn on your sprinkler system, because you're not going to get any rain whatsoever. If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Lord's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. Right now it's grace. Want to go to church? Nah, I want a bowl instead. Okay, bowl. Hope you get a good 300. Well, in those days, they're going to have to go and visit him because he's going to be enforcing it. And guess who he's going to use to enforce it? Me, you, one of our jobs. We're going to be judges with him. We're going to be police officers with him. We're going to be people to make sure that the Lord's rule and reign is going from sea to shining sea. And in verse 20, my wife likes this. She's always saying, holiness, holiness, be holy, Jerry. The holiness of God. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No Canaanites, because the Canaanites were idol worshippers and were thrown out of the land. God will not allow idol worshippers to come before him in our hearts, in anybody else's heart. Holiness to the Lord. The high priest from Aaron on down had a gold band over the forehead. It said holiness. Holiness to the Lord. And so that's something that you and I should have as well, as a reminder. Lord, make me holy before you. Holiness is going to be everywhere. Out on the streets with the bells of the horses, in the house, the Lord's house, the pots in the Lord's house, in the pot of every person's private house. Holiness should be everywhere, not just outside, not just in church, in your home. And holiness is living in your home alone in such a way as you wouldn't be ashamed if you did it before the whole world. It should be true and it should be consistent. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about holiness. I have been fascinated by Zechariah's studies and insight. I hope you have as well. God redeems Israel. He wants to redeem us. He wants to redeem our friends on television. We appreciate your being with us. And YouTube, God bless you. Give your hearts to the Lord if you haven't done it yet. He wants to redeem you. He wants to, first of all, deliver you. Then he wants to cleanse you. And he wants to reign in your heart. And the way we do that is to respond to his invitation. Revelation 3 says that Jesus, in the words of the Master himself, says, I stand at the door of your heart, and I knock, and I want to come into your heart. And I want to come in, and I want to live my life in you, and I want you to live for me and serve me. And I want you to confess your sins and realize that I am the one who will cleanse you. The fount of the blood of Jesus is still flowing up to cleanse from all sins. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for this study and excited about the future, a future which is already clear in your minds. Help us, Lord, to give our hearts to you now. We are sinners. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, to walk in holiness, your righteousness. Lord Jesus, we believe that God raised you from the dead for our righteousness, and we invite you now into our hearts. Come into our hearts and live your life in us. We'll live for you. We'll serve you now and always. And we close with the words of John as he closes in the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen and amen.
Please rise for our closing hymn. It is well with my soul.
when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Ever, my Lord, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, through trial shall come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well.